Well, there are a host of very important prophecy kind of verses spread all through the Scripture. And in fact, it would be very difficult to rate any one of them as most important until you came to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. And so turn there quickly this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3. I believe that this verse, verse 11 of that chapter, is the most important verse in the whole Bible about end times prophecy. 2 Peter 3, begin in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? This is the most important verse about prophecy in the Bible, because it tells you why God gives prophecy. For Christians, we'll say it this way, for Christians, the future changes the present. The future changes the present. God never gives information about future events simply for the sake of slaking our curiosity. God tells you what's going to happen in the future for two basic reasons. First, to prove that He's God and no one else is. That's the point of those great chapters in Isaiah, chapter 46, for example. The God who can tell you the end of an event before it even begins is not only leading the pack when it comes to who is God, He's the only one on the track, isn't He? The second reason that God gives us details about the future is not just to prove that He is God, but to change our present behavior. What sort of people ought we to be, says Peter, since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way? The study of prophecy is not an academic exercise. It's not an intellectual scratching post. It isn't sanctified gossip about the future of the world. It's not a theological wrestling map for those in the church who like to argue. Prophecy is information, but even more, it is motivation. For Christians, the future changes the present. This is true of Old Testament prophecy just as much as it is true of New Testament prophecy. Do you remember what happened when Jonah told the people of Nineveh that their city was going to be annihilated by God in 40 days? The future changed their present behavior. They repented in sackcloth and ashes. This is the point of all the messages of the Old Testament prophets. When they talked about the future restoration of Israel, which they seemed to do in endless detail, it was to make their sinning compatriots desire that restoration right now, through repentance. Prophecy is to change how you live now. And that's to make you feel like you're in control because you have an idea what's going to come at the end of the age. Prophecy is to change how you live now. When Paul told the Thessalonians about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, his closing instruction to them was, "Comfort one another with these words." This information about what happens to believers when they die and when Jesus comes is intended, says Paul, to soothe your grief. It's to change how you live right now. And it is that very, the future changes the present principle that guided every single one of Jesus' words in the rest of Matthew 24. Turn back to that chapter now. In verse 31, Jesus finished with the information. In verse 32, He starts with the motivation. 2,000 years of Christians haven't seen the events that Jesus spoke of in this chapter. We also may never see the events of Matthew 24. Jesus might come and rapture us out. God's time may just not be yet. We may well never see these things. And so, is this just useless information? Just a curiosity? Essentially, though, irrelevant information? Not at all. Jesus' return is to change how we live right now. Do you remember what the Apostle John said in 1 John 3? He said, "We will see Him just as He is." What is the result of that knowledge? The next verse, John wrote, said, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." The future changes the present. What we know about Christ's return and the end of the age in heaven changes how we live right now. Now, to understand this section then of Matthew 24, and really it goes all the way through the end of chapter 25 as well, all you need to remember is this. We're going to call this series a title, and this is it. It's as if we're quoting Jesus. The title is this: "I'm coming, are you ready?" That's it. If you understand that, you understand this whole section. "I'm coming," said Jesus, "you better be ready." That's all he has to say in this section. Jesus will say it a lot of different ways all the way through the end of chapter 25, but the one message is, "I'm coming, and you better be ready." Now, how does Jesus say that? Because obviously he says a lot more than just that summary phrase. How does Jesus go about saying that, giving us this motivation to change how we live now? Well, he does it in a very simple way. He gives us principles and parables. Principles and parables. From Matthew 24, verse 32, all the way through the end of chapter 25, Jesus gives you seven principles and then seven parables to explain them. The seven principles of readiness for Christ's return are explained by the seven parables of readiness. The parables are easy to spot. Verse 32, "Now learn the parable from the parable of the fig tree." Verse 37, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." Verse 43, "Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert." Verse 48, "But if the evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves," and so on. Those are all parables saying you need to be ready. In chapter 25, the parables, if anything, are even more familiar. The 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, the separating of the sheep and the goats. Jesus often taught with word pictures, didn't he? Illustrations that allowed you to see and to touch and feel and taste, smell the truth. The Sermon on the Mount is full of them. "Consider the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the fields. Look at the knucklehead who built his house on the sand." Well, here Jesus chose seven more illustrations or parables from his toolbox, and he uses them as a hammer to drive home the theme of readiness for his return. He covered the whole spectrum of parables, and as I thought about this, it amazed me how well they still make contact with us today. These are timeless expressions of the truth. First, Jesus chose a parable from nature and one from the Old Testament. Well, that's general knowledge that all of us have. Trees and Noah. We can all understand that. The next couple, one was about a security-minded homeowner and the other about business management. Tell me that doesn't apply to our church. The fifth parable is about a wedding reception. He gets the ladies on that one. The sixth one is about investing. Now he ropes the men in. The seventh, or culminating word picture, is one that has been a favorite biblical illustration since David wrote Psalm 23, shepherding. You see, after mixing in the fields all day, when the sun sets, the goats go to their pen and the sheep go to theirs. Every one of these parables is timeless. They bridge the centuries effortlessly, showing the divine intellect and wisdom of our Lord. And they all have one theme: "I'm coming, are you ready?" Let's look at the text. Begin in verse 33, because it's here we see the first principle. Verse 33 of Matthew 24. "So you too," he says, "when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door." Here we see the first principle. We'll call it "the signs tell the times." The signs, the things you will see, says Jesus, will infallibly tell you the time is here. "So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near at the door." The 10 signs that Jesus gave in verses 1 through 31 were not signs of destruction of the temple in AD 70. They were signs of the end of the age and Jesus' return. And when you see those signs, said Jesus, it's not that my coming is going to be just now, my coming is now when you see those signs. The signs, the evidence will be unmistakable for the open-eyed observer. So that's the principle. The signs will, in fact, infallibly tell the time. Now, the parable. The parable that explains this is started in verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. In Judea, you knew winter was over and that summer was on its way when the fig trees started to sprout leaves on their bare branches. We can understand that. In Pretoria, we know that the winter is over and summer is on its way when the heads of the jacarandas paint our city purple. On the same way, said Jesus, those who see the 10 signs in the first half of this chapter, the leaves starting to come out on the bare branches, especially those three culminating signs, they will know for sure that Jesus' coming is now. It's right here. Now notice verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Now, you remember when we did our introduction to this chapter, I pointed out to you that there's some debate on how to interpret this generation. Some say it means the human race won't pass away until Jesus returns. That's not very helpful. Others say this means Israel won't pass away, but that's probably more specific than the word and the text will allow. He's not really trying to develop that. Some say it means that the generation that was alive when Jesus spoke these words won't pass away until all these words are fulfilled. And he said, verse 33, you'll see all these things, this generation won't pass away until all these things take place. Now, that would be a natural understanding of verse 34, but one in the context that I would suggest is impossible. All these things would have to include the three culminating signs that we looked at, the temple defilement, the astronomical signs, and the actual return of Christ. Now, when you think through those things, you realize, well, that's impossible. None of those things happened, as they are stated here, while the disciples and their contemporaries were alive. That generation didn't see these things. Jesus didn't return in 70 AD, as some called preterists say that he did. If he did, it was an invisible, useless, ineffectual non-return. And that's definitely not what is described here in this chapter. When the lightning flashes from the east to the west, everyone sees it, right? Everyone jumps when they hear the boom. Well, when Jesus comes, everyone will see it. Everyone will know. 70 AD was not a return of Christ. The astronomical signs of verse 29 didn't occur in AD 70 either. And although the Romans did destroy the temple in AD 70, they did that after the city was taken and the battle was over, and in fact most of the Jews were already dead. There was no chance at that point for the Jews to flee the city as Jesus instructed here. There's absolutely no chance. The city had been surrounded for a long time already before the temple was taken and destroyed. And so it seems to me, just saying in the chapter and letting it say what it says, that there's no way that verse 34 can refer to the people alive when Jesus gave this prophecy. You say, okay, then to whom does it refer? Truly I say to you, this generation, he's pointing, right, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, there's only one time reference in the immediate context, and that is what will let determine this generation. The time reference is in verse 33. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, he's right at the door. See, in verse 33, Jesus established a time frame. The time period when he was, in fact, right at the door, ready to burst through. He said, this generation, the generation alive in that time frame when I'm right at the door, that is the one that will see all these things. Those who live when Jesus is opening the door, ready to come back. Verse 6 and following of this chapter says that there will be a spike on the graph of human misery. Wars, earthquakes, famines, persecution of believers, and all of that is just going to go right off the charts. And the generation, in the Hebrew mindset, generation was about 40 years. The generation that sees the beginning of that, that spike on the graph, that dramatic increase in all this suffering and all these calamities, all the persecution, the generation that sees that, they'll see the end as well. I take that view because it fits the passage as a whole best, and it, in fact, correlates with the only time reference in the immediate context. So, having seen that, now, verse 35. Having given the parable in verse 32 to explain the principle of verse 33, that the signs will in fact tell the times, Jesus gives this confirmation now that his words are eternal, enduring, and accurate. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, Isaiah said, but the word of our God stands forever. In that context, Jesus' statement in verse 35 is another one of those subtle claims to deity that he often made. He didn't say God's words won't pass away, as the Old Testament prophets would have said. But he said, my words won't pass away. That's a shocking use of the first person. The words of Jesus, as he speaks them, have the same characteristics as God's words. And it's not too hard to figure out what he's driving at. 2 plus 2 always equals the 4 of deity, every time. So, in verse 32 through 35, we get the first principle. Even a blind man will be able to see the signs. He'll be able to determine that Christ is at the door. The signs, in fact, tell the times. Now, the second principle and its supporting parable come in verse 36 through verse 41. Start with just verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Here's the principle. The exact time is known only to God. Second principle of readiness is that the exact time is known only to God. While the signs will be unmistakable once that generation actually has come, exactly when that generation will be in world history, we have no idea. And which day within that generation Jesus will come, that knowledge is restricted only to God. In other words, there is an unexpectedness to Jesus' return. It's kind of like waiting for the first explosion at a fireworks show. You know it's coming because the signboard said that the fireworks are going to be after dark, and it is in fact now dark. But the boom of that first rocket they send up, that explosion, still makes you jump, doesn't it? It's expected, but the exact time, you in fact just don't know. And that's Jesus' point about being ready in this little section. You know it's coming, but you just can't say exactly when. Now, let's develop this theme for a moment. Curiosity over the exact time of Jesus' return has been rampant, not just recently, but in fact all through history. In fact, it started even with the disciples themselves. Still under the influence of their immediate kingdom theology, look at Acts 1, they asked Jesus about the time of his coming. They want a date. They want to know, is it going to be Tuesday? Is it going to be in May? Is it going to be in September? What year is it going to be, Lord? We just are curious. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. They had forgotten what Jesus said in Matthew 24. No one knows, not even the angels of heaven. No one knows. Jesus isn't giving out that information. The Father isn't giving it out. In his humanity, Jesus didn't even have that information. They were hoping here that Jesus would give them some secret inside information. Jesus says, uh-uh. Now, historically, various heretics, like the Montanists in the 2nd century and the radical Anabaptists of the Reformation, told their followers that they knew when the millennium was going to come, when it was going to start. They, of course, were wrong. Many Christians believe that the events that culminated in World War I were the signs of the end of the age. There was a great furor at that time in many churches. More than a few pulpits proclaimed that Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. In a little more recent history, Hal Lindsey, in his best-selling book, The Late Great Planet Earth, written in the early 70s, basically said that he thought that for certain that Jesus was going to return by 1988. You see, Lindsey believed that the return of Israel to the land in 1948, when they became a nation, he said that that was the leaves sprouting out on the fig tree in Matthew 24. He's reading a lot more into the imagery than Jesus ever intended. But that was his view, and then based on that, he made a whole series of assumptions. Let me quote him. Lindsey wrote, when the Jewish people, this book, I don't know if you have a copy on yourself, but this book sold hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of copies. So when the Jewish people, after nearly 2,000 years of exile under relentless persecutions, became a nation on 14 May 1948, the fig tree put forth his first leaves. He's making a one-to-one correlation between Israel going back into the land and the fig tree parable of verse 32. Serious mistake. Jesus said that this would indicate, says Lindsey, that he was at the door ready to return. And then he said, this generation will not pass away. Question, what generation? Lindsey says, obviously, the generation that would see the signs. Chief among them, in his little system, the rebirth of Israel. A generation in the Bible is something like 40 years. He's accurate there. If this is a correct deduction, he says, then within 40 years or so of 1948, all these things should take place. Well, in 1980, Lindsey wrote another book called The 1980s Countdown to Armageddon. In that book, again, he said, he believed the rapture would happen and the tribulation would begin at the end of the 1980s. So I've pointed out to you, the obvious problem with Lindsey's whole scheme is that the rebirth of the nation of Israel isn't one of the signs in Matthew 24. He's downloaded a series of assumptions into the fig tree parable that, in fact, Jesus never intended. Now, this sort of sensationalism, speculation, and date setting is something that we need to avoid completely. That's what I want you to understand out of this little section of my sermon. You need to avoid that kind of sensationalistic speculating and date setting completely. For example, if we woke up tomorrow morning and saw in the news that the Jews had in fact bulldozed the Dome of the Rock Mosque and had started building the new temple, you might conclude that Jesus' coming is right around the corner. This is it. My response would be, maybe. Well, Matthew 24:15 makes it clear that the temple will be rebuilt before Jesus comes. But how do you know that the temple won't stand for 1,000 years before Jesus comes? Before it is defiled by the Antichrist. The text doesn't say that. If the temple were rebuilt tomorrow, it might last 100 years, be torn down, and in fact not be rebuilt for another 1,000 years. I heard one dispensationalist say once that if the Arabs ever win and destroy the nation of Israel, he'll change his theology. That's ridiculous. All that means is that God's going to put them back in the land again. At another time. See, we should never get sucked into this sensationalistic date-setting scheme about end times as if it has to be in our generation. We might be in the generation of Christ's return. Make sure your suitcases are packed, right? But it might be another 1,000 years before Jesus comes back. We aren't privy to that information. God's not telling. Back in Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. The epitome of this predict Jesus coming mentality happened when I was at varsity. Some of you maybe remember this little book. You might recall that a man named Edgar Weissnot released a booklet in 1988 called 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Man, the thing sold a billion copies, as you can imagine. I remember somebody loaning me one there when I was at varsity, reading it and thinking, oh, what is this, you know, and throwing it away. I should have kept it in my file. That's just something that, you know, that's great sermon material. Weissnot said in his little booklet that he didn't know the day or the hour, but he was quite happy to tell you the year, the month, and the week. Right? And through a series of arcane calculations, Olympian leaps of logic, and just gross speculation, Weissnot declared that Jesus was definitely coming back between September 11th and 13th, 1988. Right? So not the day or the hour, but he'll give you the week. And then, just to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was in fact a false prophet, the next year he released another booklet called 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989. It didn't sell quite as well. That sort of thing goes on all the time, and we should avoid that. Here's another illustration. You know, until recently, Soviet Russia figured prominently in almost everybody's end-time schemes. She was Gog and Magog of Ezekiel. She would rush down from the north to attack Jerusalem and would attempt to dominate the world and all this. It doesn't seem quite so likely anymore, does it? Don't interpret biblical prophecy through the lens of your morning newspaper. That's what I'm trying to say to you. Now, I wasn't going to say anything on this, but I thought, you know, you guys are all going to ask me about it, so I might as well. The newest light in the eschatological heavens is the Left Behind series. I said, I wasn't going to say anything, but I'll say something. And I'll say fairly nice things, okay? I have two thoughts. The first one is just a personal pet peeve, okay? You don't have to hold this. You don't have to believe this. But this is just where I'm at. And since I'm up here, I get to tell you. Number one, here's my first thought on those kind of books, and there's a lot of others like them. Personally, I have a pathological aversion to turning the Bible into fiction. Do you understand that? I like truth. I like fiction. I don't like books that turn truth into fiction. If you need an example of the danger of that, just look at Frank Peretti's books, This Present Darkness and all the others. Hordes of Christians have adopted Peretti's imaginary theology of angels and demons as their biblical theology of angels and demons. I don't like books that turn truth into fiction because inevitably we reverse the process. We turn then fiction into truth. We start interpreting the Bible based on the imaginary scheme of the convincing fiction author. That's why he sells a lot of books. He's convincing. So that's a personal gripe. If you've read the Left Behind books, that's fine. It's not a problem. You don't have to go home and repent or anything like that. I just can't stomach them personally because I have to counsel the people who end up holding the theology that comes out of those kind of fiction books. So that's just a personal pet peeve. The second thought I have is this. As far as I know, Jenkins and LaHaye, the authors, don't get into any kind of date setting. That's good. I haven't heard that they do or anything like that. So that's good. And when we read those books, we need to make sure we aren't tempted then to get into that sort of thing as well. Don't be tempted to use Time and Newsweek to interpret biblical prophecy. And when you read stuff like that, you can sometimes get into that mentality. People have been doing that for the last 2,000 years, and they've all been wrong, without fail, every single one. Don't add your name to the crew list of a ship of fools. Okay? So, those are my two thoughts. You can throw them away. Now, back to the text of Scripture. The principle we're looking at is that the exact time is known only to God. The exact time is known only to God. For us, that means we don't know the era of Christ's return. It might be in our generation. Well, could be. I would not be surprised at all. God's plan might stretch for another 5,000 years before Jesus comes back. We just don't know. Let's not pretend that we do. Now, for those who actually live in that generation and see the signs of Matthew 24 happening, they'll know they're in the era because they're there. They'll know that Jesus is at the door, but they won't know the day or the hour either. God knows, but he's just not sharing that information. Verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Jesus said that not even he knew the time. The King James, some of you reading that in the New King James, mistakenly leave that out of this verse, but all the versions included in Mark 13:32, so we know Jesus did say that. This lack of knowledge isn't a blow at the deity of Christ. It's simply an expression of his humanness, just as much as verse 35 was an expression of his deity. We often see that in the Gospels, don't we? Jesus in his incarnation accepting certain limitations. For example, although he is utterly and completely in every other way sovereign God, he submits himself to his Father's authority. He does so joyfully and gladly. He says, I do only what the Father tells me. That's an incarnational issue. It's the second person of the Trinity gladly submitting himself to the Father, the first person of the Trinity. This as well, verse 36, is just another example of Jesus in his humanity willingly setting aside the full functioning of his deity, in this case, omniscience. Now, we can set that aside. Having seen the principle that no one but God knows God's timing for the end of the age, let's now look at the parable. The parable. To illustrate this point, Jesus dipped into the Old Testament. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like, it's an illustration, it's a parable, it'll be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. The flood was, in a word, unexpected. People were carrying on in their normal affairs of life, here summarized by Jesus, in eating and drinking and getting married. Right? Just food, relationships, all the things you normally do, they were doing. And then whap, in one day, God drowned the whole world. The only believers on the face of the planet, they were saved in the ark. The unbelievers washed away. That's a great parallel, said Jesus, to his return. Now, I want to point something out specifically for you, and we're going to give attention to this for the rest of this morning. You can see in verse 39 that Jesus primarily had unbelievers in mind at this point. As you work through the rest of the section, verse 42, all the way through the end of chapter 25, he's going to be addressing professing Christians. But here in this little section, it seems that he is giving attention specifically to those who are not saved. Verse 39. They didn't understand. What's he doing? He's talking about the people who were outside the boat. They didn't understand until the flood came. Then it's too late. It took them away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus is going to come. When he comes, it's going to wash the unrighteous people from the face of the earth like a hose pipe washes crumbs of dirt off your driveway. They'll be there one second, they'll be gone the next. Mired in willful, rejecting ignorance, they will pay the just price of their stiff-arming of God. Verse 40. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Busy with the routine of life, The men are out working in the fields. The women are home making food. Unbelievers will suddenly be handcuffed and led before the judge of the universe. And they will find at that moment that rejecting Christ, or even just not loving Christ, is in fact the worst crime in the world. The Old Testament spoke repeatedly of this final catastrophic doom of unbelievers. Just before the Gospel of Matthew hit Malachi, the final prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 speaks of this. And as I read these verses, and as I say the rest of what I have to say this morning, I want to target the same group that Jesus targeted. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you've never repented from your sin, you've never given up your selfish living, you've never set aside that and said, Lord, I will serve you and I will serve you only, I will give you all my life, forgive my sins, wipe them away, I'm a wretched sinner. If you haven't done that, if you're old or if you're young, if you're a child, if you're an adult, it doesn't matter. If you haven't done that, this passage is for you. Here's what the Old Testament prophets said about that day. And it's, frankly, supposed to scare you. You're supposed to read this and understand what the wrath of the living God is like. Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. Take the dry grass, you throw it in the fire, in a second it's incinerated. And that day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The fire is going to be so bad that if you were a tree, it would burn everything above the ground and everything below the ground as well. Nothing left. Look at Zechariah, back a few more pages, just before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 14. Jesus is saying, be ready, and you need to understand. You need to be ready. Verse 12 of Zechariah 14, this is what Jesus does to those wicked people who at the Battle of Armageddon have surrounded Jerusalem. They've taken the city and they're now preparing to fight against God and Christ. Here's what he does when he returns. This will be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. And their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth. It's not pretty. Hebrews says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Micah chapter 7. Back just a few more prophets in the Old Testament prophets. Micah chapter 7 describes, I believe, that final day when Jesus will return and the enemies have prepared to fight him. They're going to try to battle against God and Christ, the dumbest thing you could ever do in the world. Micah 7, verse 16. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their mights. And they'll say, oh, we're powerful, we can fight against God. And Jesus will come back and they will look at the guns in their hand and they will say, what were we thinking? They will be ashamed of all of their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come out trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread. And they will be afraid before you. Look at the New Testament for a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul described in this chapter, the first chapter of his second letter to the Thessalonians, he described what the consequences of the unsaved would be. Verse 6, for after all, he says, speaking to the Thessalonians who were suffering affliction, he's talking about what their relief from affliction will be. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When does he do that? When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Jesus' first, are you ready? Question. in Matthew 24 was directed primarily at the unsaved. Those who, in terms of the Noah illustration, missed the boat. Look at your life. You're eating and you're drinking. You're marrying and giving in marriage. Life continues on uninterrupted. You have your little agenda, your little hopes, your little dreams for life. You perhaps feel safe in the context of your family and the love that you have there. You're lost in your work or your hobbies or your studies. There's a flood coming that is going to wash you away. Do you see how Paul said it to the Thessalonians? Verse 8. Jesus will come with his angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. That's what we deserve. That's what retribution means. Jesus said he will be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, the good news, then you're not ready. If you haven't denied yourself, taken up your cross and followed Jesus, then you aren't ready. If you haven't done an about-face from your sin and your selfishness and run to God pleading for forgiveness as a child runs to her mother when she's scraped her knee, then you're not ready. See, Jesus is coming in a flood and he will wash you away. And there will be no chance. There will be no opportunity. You know what the good news is? The good news is the verse in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, just before those verses we read earlier, says God is patient. God is patient. God hasn't sent his son yet. You're still alive. Do you know what that means? You have a chance to get ready. You have an opportunity. God didn't have to give it to you. God didn't have to delay. He didn't have to keep you alive. The wages of sin is death. You should have been dead every time you sinned between your birth, your conception, and now. You should have been dead. God has given you time. Don't waste the time. The good news is you can get ready. The good news is you can be ready and you can do it today. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, today is the day of salvation. You can surrender to Christ. You can have your selfish, self-focused sinfulness washed away, not by a flood of wrath, but by a flood of love. You see, no matter the sin, no matter the evil you've done, no matter how long you've been rejecting God, Christ can forgive you. He went to the cross to die for your sins. He went, he gave himself there so that he wouldn't have to come back and judge you. God has been gracious. He has given you an opportunity to get ready. Don't wait. How many times have I heard, and some of you as well, I've gone through the gospel with someone, I've gone through the whole thing, and they say, yeah, you know, I believe that's true, I'm just not ready yet. Don't wait! What if Jesus comes back? You know, I always tell them, what if you pull out my driveway and a brick truck just comes zoom down the street, brakes are gone, squash, you're dead, it's too late. You've got a chance right now, this morning, to be ready. You can go from wrath to love. You can go from unbelief to belief. You can go from sin to repentance. You can go from judged to forgiven. All through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you get ready. This section, verse 36 through 41, is about you if you're not saved. It's about you if you're a child. You're growing up in a family and your parents love God and they bring you to this church and you just kind of sit here and you're like a rock in the middle of the stream. The water just washes over you and it leaves no impact. Are you ready? Are you ready to face the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ? Today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Don't turn away. Don't wait. Don't say, oh, I will live in my sin a little bit longer. God may not wait. His patience for you might run out. My friends, repent today if you have not. So Jesus' message in this section is, I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm not telling you when, but I'm coming, and you better be ready. His message of readiness is first for those that don't know Christ. They need to be ready. They need to repent and turn to Him. Next week, Jesus will shift audiences. In verse 42 and following, all the way to the end of chapter 25, Jesus asks professing Christians, those who say they are His followers, He looks them in the eye and says, "Are you ready?" And I'll leave you who know Christ with this question. Are there any areas in your life that you're not ready to defend to Christ on the day of judgment? You've got a week to get ready if Jesus doesn't come back. Use it well. Use it well. Let's pray. Lord, the future changes the present. We know You're coming. You've kept every promise You've ever given, and this one You'll keep too. We know for sure that You're coming. Lord, there may be some in our midst this morning who aren't ready. They don't know You. They have not believed in the gospel. They've floated along in some sort of just pseudo-superficial Christianity that is not real. They've not turned from sin. They've not followed Christ. Lord, we pray for them this morning. Our hearts go out to them. Our hearts are broken for them. If we could trade our place in the kingdom for them, we almost would. To see what Your wrath will be like and to know that they will go through it, Lord, we want them to be saved. And so it is our prayer this morning that You would work on the hearts of any here who don't know You, anyone who hears this tape, anyone we talk to this week, whoever it is, Lord, work on their hearts, grant them faith that they might believe. We want them to be ready. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, asking that You would save those that we speak to Your glory. Make them ready, joyously, wonderfully, forgivenly ready to meet their Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.